Providence for Today welcomes you to our weekly Bible study. This is Pastor David Simpson on behalf of Providence Church in Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God to effectually apply His Word to our hearts. In our series, Foundations of the Faith, we have considered the importance of Bible doctrine, the authority of the Scriptures, the sovereignty of God, and today we turn our attention to that subject that we call the total depravity of man, or we could call it the doctrine of man, or we could call it the fall as in the present state of man, or we could call it simply the doctrine of man and sin. Regardless, we turn our attention to this most relevant and important Bible subject. Now, false Christendom rests on three pillars. It's vital to understand this. It rests upon the universal love of God. It rests upon the general redemption of Christ. And it rests upon the supposed free will of man. First, consider the false notion of the universal love of God, which doctrine does not take into account the sovereign determination of God's love. For example, God set His love upon Israel. Moses wrote this as he spoke to the Israel congregation at the end of his life and leadership. Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 7 and verses 6. It says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." In other words, what Moses was telling the Israelites was that they were who they were, not because of what they were, but because of who God was, and the fact that God chose and determined and set His love upon them. Well, Israel is an example of the church of the day of Christ and the church of this day. And God's love is a determined love. At the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi wrote, began his prophecy saying the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And then he said, quoting God, "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau." You can read those words at the very beginning of the book of Malachi. Then Paul used this truth to establish the sovereignty of God in justification and salvation in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And you can read those words set forth, quoted directly, in about the middle of the 9th chapter of Romans. But the particular and definite saving love of God is utterly rejected by false Christendom and holds to what they would refer to as the universal love of God. And secondly, the false notion that they hold to is of the general redemption of Christ. And their view doesn't take into account the plain teaching again of the Scriptures. The angel said to Joseph, "Call his name Jesus," that is talking about the child, "for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, he's not talking about the Jews only, but he's talking about the people for whom he came. Jesus also declared in Matthew 20 and verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus said this in John 10 and verse 15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He also said in the 15th chapter, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Paul also preached, and recorded by Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, saying to the congregation in Ephesus, feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. John the Revelator, in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, said, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You see, the particular efficacy of the death of Christ is essential to our understanding of the gospel and to the declaration of the gospel. Most who profess Christ actually reject the very message of Christ. It's a great irony of our day. So, it rests upon false Christendom, rests upon, first of all, the universal, false notion of the universal love of God, and the false notion of the general redemption of Christ. And thirdly, and this is where it brings us to our study, it rests upon the false notion of the free will of man, which does not take into account, again, the biblical presentation of man's state before holy God. Those professing the free will of man leave salvation in the hands of the very offender of God, his law and his son. They deny the total inability of man and the sovereign dominion of God. If the Bible is accurate, the sinner is without ability to open his heart to Jesus, nor can he exercise faith to appropriate righteousness for justification. No, from the beginning to the end, election, justification, and spiritual awakening must be totally an act of God. The study of human depravity helps us to see ourselves as we are. Let us turn our attention, therefore, to the biblical view of the total depravity of man. I want to try to answer a few questions, and not enough time to be as detailed as I would like or you would like, but let me try to ask and answer a few questions concerning this subject. First of all, what is the definition of depravity? It is a Latin word, and I'm by no means a Latin scholar, but I do know that it is a Latin word. The root word is provos, that's perhaps how it would be pronounced, and it's a word that means crooked. And then, in the Middle Ages, they took this word and put a prefix at the beginning of it, and so it became depravos, and so it became depravity to us in our English language. And the D on the beginning of it, the prefix, intensifies it. So it means extremely crooked. It means intensified in a crooked way. So they call it total depravity. Now, calling depravity total can have the meaning of intensive or extensive, and probably both. Intensively, depravity doesn't say that all men are equally bad. And it doesn't say that men are as bad as they can possibly be. It doesn't say that individuals are destitute of virtue. For example, it is a common saying that there is honor among thieves. So when we talk about it intensively, we're not saying that all men are as bad as they can be by any stretch of the imagination. There are many redeeming virtues in those who are not redeemed by the blood of Christ. But it also is used extensively. Depravity does say every part of man is affected by sin. His mind, emotion, his will, his body. Man inherited a fallen and depraved nature from his father Adam. So that leads us then to the next question, and that is, what is the origin of depravity? So we look briefly at the definition of depravity. Now, what is the origin of depravity? Well, the Bible begins with the sovereign God, the Creator, calling the worlds into existence out of nothing. Genesis 1:1, as you know, says, in the beginning God created the heaven, or literally the heavens and the earth. He created all that's above us and all that's below us. In Job 38, in verse 4, God asked this question to Job. He said, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? in Hebrews 11 in verse 3 in the New Testament. The writer, the apostle in Hebrews said, through faith we understand. No, we can't prove it, but we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So God indeed is stated to have called that which is from out of nothing. God did it in the old Latin, it's ex nihilo. God called into existence out of nothing. And when you read these opening chapters of Genesis, what we see is that the high point of creation was man. In Genesis 1 and 26 through 28, it tells the story of man's creation on the sixth and final day. One of the startling things is you read of the first 5 days of creation. When you come to the sixth day, you see the Godhead convening together to determine what they will do and determine where they would go in creation and to declare themselves. And so the second chapter again tells the story from that first chapter. And here's what it says in verse 7 of Genesis 2. It says, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now it tells us back in the first chapter that he was made in the likeness and in the image of God. As such, he was made a trinity, as God is a trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So man is a trinity, body, soul, and spirit. Man is a complex being. That particular subject we could spend a long time talking about. But the fact is that man is a very complex being and the most complex of all of God's created beings. As a living soul, he was created with the ability to reason and understand. As the first of creation, he was made an intellectual, moral, and spiritual being. That is, the first Adam was. And as the first man, he was created in the state of innocence, with unbroken fellowship with God. As such, he had a natural inclination toward God, toward right, toward that which is pleasing to his Lord. It is the excellence of his nature that makes the possibility of the fall a difficulty even to understand or grasp. How could it be? Let it not be thought or said that God was the author or the creator of sin. James argued this very truth, saying, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James tells us, succumbing to temptation is from what lies within. It is the inclination toward a thing that leads to being drawn into sin. Now, King Solomon wrote this in the book of Ecclesiastes. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. And that is true. The first man in the original creation was upright in all ways. Though Adam was the most excellent of creatures, here's the answer to this problem of how could he have fallen. Though he is the most excellent of creatures, he is still a creature. He had an inherent weakness. He was not God. God had no weakness. But this man had an inherent weakness. And what was that inherent weakness? Well, Adam's chief liability lay in his original free will. We see what happened when man did come the closest thing that he would ever have to actually having a free will. So men who argue and clamor for man having a free will don't know of that which they are talking about. Because when man did have a free will, we know what he did with it. Now here's what God said to Adam in Genesis 2 and verse 16. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of it, for in that day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It's a compound way of speaking when he speaks of dying. And he says, in dying you shall die. In other words, you'll experience every kind of death. You'll bring in every kind of death. And I remind you, this is the first negative word spoken in all of creation. And here is God's beautiful created order speaking to the highest of his creation and telling him, in the day that you disobey me, you will bring in death. Adam didn't even know what he was talking about, but he knew enough not to disobey God. What God did was to put Adam under a covenant of works by saying that to him. And so when we make our way through the second chapter, the first pair of human beings are without guilt. That's what it tells us. As they were naked, but they were not ashamed. There was no guilt. But when we step into the third chapter, the seduction of Satan in the form of a serpent and the appeal of the forbidden fruit was too much for them to resist. Without spending the time that is due talking of a subject like this, we can say that they were tempted physically, mentally, and religiously. And what followed was their disobedience. Adam wasn't what God made him at that point, and he never would be. He lost his crown and his glory. He and all of his were irreversibly plunged into fear, guilt, despair, and misery. From that time until this, that has been the walk of man. It has been a walk of conflict, both with God and with each other. That is the story of human depravity. So we've talked about the definition of depravity, and we've talked about the origin of depravity, and I asked the third question, and what is the passing of depravity? Sort of an odd way of bringing this question to before us, but I refer you to what Paul said in Romans chapter 5 in verse 12. He wrote of this very event, saying, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That word passed, death passed upon all men, all of his posterity. The word passed is a Greek word, diurkomai. It's made of two words, to come or to go is the root, and then the word through is put on the beginning of it, or the prefix to the word. And here's what it means. It means the fruit of Adam's fall passed over from him to all of his posterity. This included the elect and the non-elect. Scripture says in Romans 5 and verse 18, "By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Now, the word offense that is used by Paul is, again, that is another Greek word, parapatoma, and the root word means to fall, and the para, that is the beginning of the word, means aside, so it is to fall aside. Literally, it is a lapse from the original state of creation. In other words, it's referred to as a fall by Paul because Adam lapsed from the original state of creation. And though this word is used in different ways, the context always tells us what it means. And the Apostle Paul directly discussed the fall in Romans 5, 12 through 19, which I cannot take time to read on the air, but I would encourage you to read. And five times in verses 15 through 20, he used this word, parapatoma, to refer to the fall and to its result. To understand what happened in the fall, we must understand that God dealt with man by representative. Now, if you refuse to understand this, or you do not understand it, you miss what happened at that point. Though I wasn't in the Garden of Eden, here's what it means. Though I was not in the Garden of Eden, It's as if I were there. Why and how? My representative was present. Adam was there. When he sinned, I sinned. And that's what he said at the end of Romans 5 and verse 12, where he said, for all have sinned. He's not talking about my daily sins. It's literally for all did sin. So in that fall, when he sinned, I sinned. He, as my representative, sinned and I sinned. What resulted to Adam resulted for me and resulted in behalf of me and for mine. The justice of this is seen in this very truth. God not only delivered him into sin by a representative, by that Adam, but he also delivered out of sin by a representative. That's Jesus Christ. God condemned in a representative, and God justified in a representative. And so that is the passing of depravity. What is the definition of depravity, the origin of depravity, the passing of depravity? Let me talk a few minutes about this question. What is the evidence of depravity? There's so many ways, so many turns that we could take discussing this subject. But we have already established that the fall affected every part of man. His mind, his emotion, his will, his body, his soul, his spirit. It affects the way I see myself. It affects the way I see others. It affects the way I see God. It affects the way I see my past. It affects the way I see my present. It affects the way I see my future. The evidences of the fall are in all things and in all events. And the scripture tells us that due to the fall, the whole of creation is now groaning and travailing in pain. It affected man's intellectual abilities. Now, there are many brilliant people living this very day. And there have been all through history. Man is able to acquire facts. He's able to solve problems. He's able to set up models of philosophy. And he's able to develop systems of religion. But scripture says in Romans 3 and verse 11 that there is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. Man in his most brilliant state, the man with the highest IQ, the man with the greatest learning, still does not have understanding. There is none who in and of himself seeks after God. Man's intellectual abilities were affected by the fall. But secondly, it affected man's emotional abilities. Now, it is true, man has a full range of love and hate, desires, hopes, dreams, and fears. Yet scripture says destruction and misery are in his ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Then it's also affected man's willful abilities. A man can have tremendous purpose and drive. That is true. He can develop systems of training. That is true. He can add emotion to his efforts and accomplish great feats. He can build great structures. He can write compelling music, paint striking art. He can go to the moon. He can cross the seven seas. He can make tons of money. Yet scripture says, again, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. You see, man in his ability cannot do good. Man in all of his abilities cannot do anything that is pleasing to God. It's affected man's intellectual abilities, his emotional abilities, his willful abilities, and affected man's spiritual abilities. Regarding this point, we come to the heart of the matter. Paul was inspired to use the most fearful words describing this. In Ephesians 2 and 1, he says, "You, as he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Colossians 2 and 13, "And you being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh," that is the natural state of your flesh, your old nature, "hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Man isn't spiritually sick. Man doesn't need a helping hand. Man is dead. He needs an actual Savior. Death is the most comprehensive and damning word Paul could have possibly used. The loss of the fall was complete. Scripture says that at that time you're without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. What about this matter of will? Does a man have a free will? I can say yes, in the sense that he is not controlled by a force outside himself. Man is like a bird with a broken wing, who is free to fly but simply cannot. Likewise, a man cannot originate positive volition toward God. How can he repent when he hates repentance? Scripture says this is condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. How can he love God whom he hates? Jesus said, "But I know you that you have not the love of God in you." John 5:42. The free will view is that the Holy Spirit assists by what is called a wooing, but they leave the final decision to the sinner. But Jesus said, "No man can come to me." Little Johnny raises his hand in class and he asks his teacher, "Can I go to get a drink of water?" She says, "I'm sure you can, but you also may go." Now what Jesus said is that man cannot go. What the teacher was saying to little Johnny is that, yes, you do have the ability to go, and you also are given the freedom to go. But what Jesus is saying is that man does not have the ability, except the Father which sent me draw him. He must be drawn powerfully. Jeremiah said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" It's a rhetorical question with the obvious answer to that is no. "Then may you also do good that are accustomed or are taught to do evil?" And the answer to that is no. Do you need more evidence? I could go on. But the fact is that the evidence for depravity is overwhelming. Let me talk for a minute or two about the remedy for depravity. The most direct result of the fall was legal condemnation, more corruption, and spiritual inability. The remedy for legal condemnation is justification. From Adam passed legal condemnation on all his posterity. Adam's argument for condemnation makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile, men and women, rich and poor, the elect and the non-elect. All were condemned in Adam. God justly condemned Abraham and David, Paul and the brethren in Rome. The condemnation in connection with Adam was real. It abounded and was shown and was infinitely real under the law of Moses, according to the 5th chapter of Romans. What is the remedy? It is the righteousness earned by Christ, accepted by God, and imputed by God. Paul called the first Adam a figure of him that was to come. As God imputed sin in connection with Adam, that was condemnation, so God imputed righteousness in connection with the last Adam, and that was justification. The remedy for spiritual inability is regeneration. Jesus said, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it comes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Holy Spirit regeneration secretly, freely awakens all God chose from the foundation of the world. And the remedy for more corruption is God's Word. How can a man call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in Him to whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? Yes, the only answer is Jesus Christ. He is that answer. The doctrine of total depravity for the doctrine of man and sin has been the point of contention throughout the ages. I urge you to look away from yourself, your profession, your tears, your religious experiences, your giving and your works. Look to Christ alone. Until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.